Philippians chapter 1 from verse 21. For to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Messiah, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Yeshua HaMashiach by my coming to you again. We finished at verse 22 last time, but we're going to backtrack just a little. He says here in verse 21, for to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. To live is Messiah, that means I am experiencing his life in me in this world, while I am in this world. But to die is gain, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As we have been singing, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come up to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a multitude of angels, innumerable company of angels, etc. That is what he means. To die is gain. To have the fruition of all our hopes, our prayers, and all the promises of God. To die is gain. But then he says, if I live on in the flesh. Now the translation is not particularly good here. What he's saying is, this is the fruit of my labor. If I am in the flesh while I'm still in the body, my useful service is inseparable from suffering and all kinds of humiliation and trouble. And yet, I don't know what I want. That's what he's saying. I'm caught in a vice. I'm in a dilemma. If I'm live on in the flesh, I'm chained to a Roman soldier. I am in danger of losing my life. I am the object of scorn. I find that there are false brethren who are making a mock of me and of my message. On every side I get all kinds of brickbats thrown at me. Sufferings. But he says, if we take this translation here, this will mean fruit from my labor. And certainly, sufferings make us fruitful. You cannot be fruitful without suffering. Amos was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. They were wild figs, sycamore figs. And in order to ripen the figs, the people of those days had to bruise them and pinch them. And then the fruit ripened in a hurry. Now we can learn a lesson from that. When we're pinched and bruised and knocked around, we become more useful. Someone put it like this: the spices do not send forth their fragrance until they're ground in the mortar with a pestle. So we find that suffering makes a person more fruitful. It's a paradox that he's saying here. Shaul himself, when he wrote to the Colossians, he says, I am filling that which is behind, which is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the Kehillah. There are certain sufferings that I can add to the sufferings of Messiah for his people. Not in the sense of their salvation, but he says that there are things that I must suffer for Messiah's sake, which will result in blessing and in spiritual advancement to his people. When he wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, death works in us, but life in you. Someone has to pay the price, and this is the price that he's speaking of here. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I was in a dilemma. I am in a dilemma. Even Messiah says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened, I'm pressed in until it be accomplished. That's the sense here. And so he comes out with it in verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two. I'm in a vice. Having a desire to depart and be with Messiah, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He was longing to leave this world of shame and of sin. When Simeon, old Simeon, saw Miriam and Joseph in the temple bringing the baby Yeshua, he took the child in his arms. Then what did he say? Lord, now let your servant depart according to your words. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. And here's the desire of all God's people who are sure of heaven. I want to be there. I wish I was there already. That is heavenly mindedness. Yes, I'll stay here if God wants me to, but if I had the choice, I would be there like yesterday. This is the kind of earnest expectation, assurance that there's something wonderful that lies ahead of us. To be with Messiah, that doesn't speak of annihilation. We're not annihilated when we die, nor does our soul sleep. Our bodies do. But to be absent from the body is to be present with Messiah. And he's desiring to be with Messiah as in the very presence. When the two thieves were crucified with Yeshua, one of them said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Yeshua said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Far better to be with Messiah. This is typical of the modest language of the Bible. Far better, it's an understatement. Infinitely better, infinitely superior to our earthly existence. Although our earthly sojourn does have its merits, it does have its usefulness. David, in Psalm 17, he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He's not talking about getting up in the morning and suddenly finding the likeness of God on him. He says, when I awake in the resurrection, when I rise again, when I leave this life and I wake up in the next world, I will be satisfied with your likeness, because Messiah puts his likeness on his people. We bear his image. And that's what the Bible means by it being far better. Moses says to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Nevertheless, he says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now I'm going to put my own desires, my own wishes, my own preferences on the back burner. I'm going to think about what is best for you. If it's better for me, for you, that I die, well then that's fine. But if it's more useful, if I can be useful for you, then I'm willing to put up with all this hubris, with all this humiliation, all this degradation, all this stuff that people are throwing me, I'll put up with it. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation in Messiah with eternal glory. That is the spirit of the true believer. We don't consider ourselves, we consider one another. Later on in this letter we find he has to say, all seek their own, not the things which are Messiah's. I'm afraid this selfish, this spirit of self is something you and I have to fight all our lives. We are by nature fallen creatures, and therefore self will rear its ugly head. And we need to pray, help me, Lord, to get to that place of selflessness. takes a lot of doing, and we have to be at it, and even if we put forward our best efforts, it's little enough. Even by the time we come to leave this world, we'll find it was little enough. We have to use our utmost exertion, selflessness. This is why marriages are breaking. There isn't that selflessness. We should be studying not our own pleasure and our own happiness. We should be seeking our spouse's happiness, his or her blessing. We should have our eyes on him or her. How can I make them happy? How can I remove this burden? How can I make this load lighter? How can I encourage them? How can I put a smile on their face? How can I avoid treading on their toe and hurting them? Lord, help me to keep a guard on my lips so that that angry word doesn't come out, which causes a scar that lasts a whole life. This is the kind of thing. And you find that as you study each other's happiness, you are happy yourself. You are blessed. It is more blessed to give than to receive in marriage and in other human relationships. And Messiah, we read about him in the next chapter. He didn't consider himself. He didn't clutch at his prerogatives. He laid it all aside, all his divine prerogatives, except for his deity, which he could not leave off, and he made himself of no reputation. So this is the selfless spirit here of God's servant. And remember, when God's servants speak in the scripture, it is the voice of Messiah. It's an echo of his voice. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I would rather stay here because your spiritual needs take priority. When Yeshua spoke to Peter after that abortive fishing expedition, it was after Yeshua had risen from the dead. They'd fished all night, Peter and several other disciples. Yeshua stood on the shore. They didn't know it was him because it was still not quite daylight. There was a fire of coals there. And this stranger said, "Have you found any food?" They said, "No, cast your net on the right side of the ship and you'll find." And sure enough, their net was so loaded down with fish when they did it, they couldn't pull the net into the boat. They had to drag it behind the boat, bring it to shore. It was the Lord. After they had eaten breakfast, after they had eaten some of that fish, Yeshua said to Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I am attached to you." He was afraid to say, "Oh, yes, I love you." He'd said that before at the Seder, and then he had denied his Lord 3 times. This time he realized that his love was defective, so he wouldn't say, "No, I don't love you. I can't boast of that, but I am fond of you." And each time the Lord said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." What the Lord was impressing upon Peter was, "If you love me, look after my people for me. The big ones, the small ones, the old ones, the young ones, take care of them for me." This is one of the best ways that we can express our love to Yeshua, to take care of his people. "It is needful for you," says Shimon over here. And he goes on in verse 25 to say, "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." All right, I'll put up with it all. It gives me greater joy to see you blessed than to see me blessed. That's really what he's saying here. God in his mercy left his sufferer a while longer before he called him home. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, we find that it was God's ancient promise to his people. Jeremiah 3 and verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Shaul was a shepherd after God's own heart. He reflected the shepherd heart of Messiah, who thought of others. He never, Yeshua, our Messiah, never performed a miracle for himself. He had power to. He could multiply the fishes and the loaves. He could command the stones that they be made bread, etc. He never did it for himself. He always did it for others. It's like the fruit tree. The fruit tree doesn't benefit from the fruit it produces. The fruit is for others. And we get the picture of how when we study others' help, others' blessing, we are blessed. It's the law of indirect returns. As we seek to serve others, we find he that watereth shall be watered also himself. The liberal soul shall be made fat. Fat in the good sense. He says, I'm going to continue for your joy, for your progress and joy of faith. When he wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, we do not have dominion over your faith. Even Shaul the apostle, he was able to say this, and it's appointed to us all. Nobody has the right of lordship over your conscience. There is only one, and that is Messiah. So what does Shaul say? We do not have dominion over your faith. We are helpers of your joy. He says, what is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Are not you at the presence of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, for your joy? Parents are like that. They love to see their children happy. When the children's eyes are sparkling and when they are laughing, skitting with joy, it gladdens the heart of the parents. And this is just an infinitesimal reflection of God's great heart towards his people. He says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Not only do I want your faith to progress, I want your joy to progress. There are some people who are icily correct. You've met them before? They're like the majestic iceberg, floating along in lonely splendor. Beautiful to see, but cold to the touch. The frozen chosen, someone called them. We have to beware of that. We're not meant just to be orthodox doctrinally. We're meant to be glad. Rejoice, celebrate. See how our sister Miriam makes us rejoice, teaches us how to praise the Lord from the heart. So we are not only to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but our joy. There should be joy there. And without that joy, we are a sad advertisement for God. People ought to be able to look at us and say, these people are at peace. They're happy. You don't have to paste a grin on yourself, on your face. There's one radio preacher who just pastes a grin on his face when he's before the camera. Maybe some of you know to whom I'm referring. But it's not that kind of artificial joviality we're speaking about. We're talking about joy that transcends unhappiness. That is different from happiness. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy is independent of them. And so even when we are in unhappy circumstances, we are able to sing with the hymn writer, oh joy that seeks me out through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Joy! And I pray that all of us, as we meet together to worship God, we will come with joy in our hearts to praise him. Or that if you didn't come, that you'll go away with joy in your hearts. May God give it to you. Your joy, and also, furthermore, verse 36, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Yeshua HaMashiach by my coming to you again. There's a hopeful sign of his release. Here he says, not only do I want you to be joyful in your faith, but I hope that God will give you the answer to your prayers, that I will be released then I'll come to you and your joy will be just multiplied. And that's indeed what happened, because he was released, although he was dragged back again not long afterwards. And this time, the second time, he was executed. But there was a reprieve coming. And when they saw the answer to their prayer, ah, another chance to see the man we love, the man through whom God brought us the message of hope and of peace and of salvation. Now, he says, it may be a while, but I would like you, in the meantime, to live for God. Don't do it just when I'm around. Nobody wants to be the kingpin. We want you to be independent. One church I visited, they asked me for, you know, to supply their pulpit because the previous pastor had left and they were still calling another pastor. And it was months before they succeeded in finding another pastor. So they called this person and that person to come and preach on the Sunday to them. And in some cases, the deacons took their turn. Do you know what they said to me? They said, we found great benefit from that. We found a real blessing in it. We thought we were going to be all at sea, and we found instead that things were going just fine. That's it. It's supposed to be shared out. It ought to be, to a certain extent, we should have a robust independence of people. So he says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Messiah, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your life be a consistent one, not only when you're being watched, independent of props. Maybe that's why Shaul was taken out of the way, so that they could learn to stand on their own two feet. At first, they were all over the place. They were floundering. Their feet were slipping. It's like a little child that's learning to walk. At first, it slips and stumbles, and its feet go in every direction. But give it time, the child learns to walk. And so God takes away our props, those artificial stimulants that we depended upon. But it's interesting also that the word for conduct here is the word that's used for citizenship. They were the members of the Roman colony of Philippi. And the Roman colony was like a miniature of Rome itself. And the people in Philippi were very proud of the fact that we are Romans. That's the grounds on which they had Paul and Silas flogged. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach us things which we ought not to receive, being Romans. Pride of being Romans. So he says, are you proud of being Romans? You've got something that you ought to be much more proud of. You're citizens of the heavenly country. You're citizens of heaven. And when at last your Roman citizenship ends, when your life ends, your citizenship in heaven continues. One is temporary, the other is eternal. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Messiah. Here's an example, Psalm 15. Let's look at Psalm 15. Here's the picture of a citizen of heaven. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Here's a description of a citizen of heaven. And that's what Shaul is saying to these believers. Your life should be like that. Stand fast. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, steadfast in purpose. We are told to quit ourselves like men, to be strong, to stand fast in the faith. Not only that, stand fast in one spirit. That is, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That doesn't mean uniformity. Many of us here have different ideas about various things like baptism, church government, the gifts of the Spirit, etc. But where the essentials are concerned, the essential truths, we ought to be altogether united. David says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that he may dwell with me." We are meant to be united in the truth. With one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That means not only defense of the gospel, but the proclamation of it. The word used here, striving together, is the word from which we get athletics. Synathlontes. Together, being athletic. We are in a race. We are in a contest. And we are stretching every nerve as we press forwards. So I run not as uncertainly, says Shaul. So I fight not as a shadow boxer. Striving together, together, unitedly, bearing testimony to the truth of God. We see that sometimes in evangelistic campaigns where all the churches get together and they say, well, we've got different denominations, but we are agreed on the truth. And so they unite together at these evangelistic campaigns, like the Terry Winter evangelistic campaigns. Striving together, defense of the truth, but also proclamation of the truth. And when he speaks about that, we're reminded of what Jude said. Judah, in his letter, in verse 3, he says, "Contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Contend. That means, of course, that we're going to meet with opposition, and we are to hold the line and not to give way to error. What is it? What is the gospel? He speaks here about striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have a summary of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we get a summary of what the gospel is. Beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." There is a summary of the gospel. Messiah not only died and was buried, but he rose again. That's very essential. The resurrection clinched the atonement of the Messiah. And if he had not risen from the dead, we would be still in our sins. That's what the Bible tells us. So it was as necessary for him to rise again as it was for him to die. The third day according to the Scriptures. People have asked, where do you find that? Well, the Lord himself gave us the sign. He said, "It is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. We see the 3 days there. Now, this is the gospel we're to strive for. There is no other salvation. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name. Verse 28. "And in not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." We need a holy boldness in the faith. It's something we ought to pray for and always think about. We ought always be asking God, "Give me boldness, so that whenever I'm called to account for what I believe, I may do so without fear and trembling, without cringing." Even Shaul said, "Pray for me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Adonai sefatai tiftach ufi yagita ilatecha. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That ought to be our constant prayer. Lord, whatever comes, may I never be ashamed of the gospel. That's what we need to pray for. Thank God we see stalwarts around us that exemplify this. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was not afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh. He had been 40 years before when he fled for his life, but now he came down at 80 years of age. "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh said, "Be careful, don't you ever appear in my presence again, because you will die if you do," Moses turned around and shot back at him, "You've said well, I won't see your face anymore." He went out in a great anger. He wasn't terrified or intimidated by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had to send cringing message to him in the dark of midnight, "Go, go, go, you can go now." In nothing terrified by your adversaries. It was scary for the folks in Toronto when the Jewish Defense League and others picketed their meeting place and their public functions. Yet they held on and they persevered, and God blessed it. That it is, he says here, it is to them a proof of perdition. It is a proof to their face that they're up against a higher power. That is giving us that boldness. The Sanhedrin had Peter and John before them, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them. "These men have been with Yeshua. We can tell. There's the hallmark on them and on their demeanor. But to you, it is a proof of salvation, and that from God, the assurance that they were the Lord's." Let's look at the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Messiah Yeshua will suffer persecution." So we have to prepare ourselves for that. We have it easy at the moment, but we have to prepare ourselves. We never know when the tide will turn. We need to pray even from now that God would prepare our hearts for whatever lies ahead. the salvation of God. It is a sure sign. All that will live godly in Messiah shall suffer persecution. If you are suffering persecution, it's an evident token to you whose side you're on. If you weren't on his side, you wouldn't be having these problems. The unbeliever never has any doubts, because the strong man armed keeps his goods in peace. It's the true believer that has to fight with doubts and misgivings. But that's a sure sign that he's alive. The living fish swims against the stream, as an old writer put it. He feels the force of the current. The dead fish just floats down with the stream. It has no power to resist. So it is, even the hatred, the misunderstanding, are precious tokens that we belong to God, that Messiah has made a difference in our lives. Now he says in verse 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Messiah, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Saving faith is the gift of God. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is a kind of faith that is a purely human faith. You've heard this analogy. You have faith in the bus driver, so you get on the bus. You have faith that the bus driver will take you to where you want to go. You have faith in the pilot, so you get on the plane. You have faith in it that he knows how to fly that plane to the next city that you're going to. But as someone pointed out, that's not faith, that's mathematical probability. It's happened before, so it's likely to happen again. But once in a while, the bus breaks down, the plane has engine trouble, etc. It's mathematical probability. That's not what we're talking about here. True saving faith is an unshakable reliance on one who can never fail. On God, on Messiah Yeshua, who loved us and gave himself for us. That reliance, well, not unshakable, but it can never be destroyed. It may wax, it may wane, it may be bright at some times, dim at others, but it can never die, because God who gave it in the first place, maintains it and sustains it. So it is granted on behalf of Messiah to believe on him, but not only to believe on him. There's something else that God has given us and granted to us, something that is not welcome, and that is to suffer for his sake. We may suffer at the moment scorn and bad language, abuse. Others are suffering martyrdom for Messiah. And the Bible says that suffering is the gift of God. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. What was it that made those apostles that had been beaten depart from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing? They were sore, they were bruised, they were aching all over. They were happy. They were rejoicing. That's the amazing thing, that when we come to suffer, God also gives us grace to rejoice. Richard Wurmbrand told of how he was in solitary confinement, feeling very miserable. And then the verse came to his mind, "Rejoice when men persecute you. Jump for joy." So he thought, "I've got to jump for joy." So he began to jump up and down in his cell. The keeper looked through and saw this man jumping and thought he was mad. And they had a policy, treat people that are cuckoo, treat them carefully. So he opened the door and he said, "Now you just sit down there, I'll bring you some food and something to drink." Then Richard Wurmbrand found it paid off. He didn't know it would lead to this, but it worked marvelously. He got something to eat at last. It is granted. Why is it granted to us? For his sake. Taking up his cause, identifying with him. There was a man that was worthy of death. That was Abiathar, the priest, because he had joined in a plot to depose Solomon and put Adonijah on the throne after David. Solomon said to Abiathar, "You deserve to die, but because you suffered with my father, because you were in exile with him, I will not put you to death. You can go home. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If you are prepared to go into exile with Yeshua now, you will live. For his sake." That's what the Bible says. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Opposition from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. But let us remember, for him, yes, I'll put up with it. For him who loved me and gave himself for me, yes, I will endure it." Isn't that what the wife does for the husband? In the Fiddler on the Roof, one of the daughters of Tevye went to Siberia to join the man that she loved. It didn't matter that it was exile, that it was hard labor, that it was cold and miserable. She was with the one she loved. And so, if we truly love Yeshua, we'll say, "Lord, I will follow you. Just give me the grace to do so."